please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Well, before we get to Luke chapter 15, I do want to take a brief moment to tell you about that last announcement in our bulletin. As you saw, it is the 9 March Northwest Conference, and it is coming up just a month away. I just realized it was a month away on Thursday. I thought we had many months to go. It turns out it's actually February already. And this conference is March 1st and 2nd. Now, this is an annual conference, and it's intended for all Christians, so I invite anyone here to come if they would like. Every year, there's a different theme, and you can see in the bulletin in 22, I think it was conversion. Last year was on evangelism, how to do that, and what that means and looks like for a church. And then this year, I think it's going to be really interesting because it's a topic that we don't necessarily talk about a ton, is church membership. Now, this conference, like I said, really is for everyone, whether you were a pastor like me or you serve in the nursery. And thank you for serving in the nursery. If you're interested, you can see the link there to find out more information, see the speakers, kind of the schedule, everything like that. You can register there online. If you do, please let me know, because I'd love to know, because I'm going to be there with Anna. It'll be us and whomever else wants to come. So there you have it. Feel free to ask questions if you have those later on. All right. Let's turn to Luke 15. I want you to think back. When was the last time you felt truly welcome? Now, a genuine welcome, it is palpable, isn't it? I mean, you can just feel it in your body. You feel warm, you feel loved, comfortable, safe. You feel safe, you feel wanted by others. You see, a true welcome has the power to build up confidence at the same time as the power to put someone at ease. However, as much as a genuine welcome is palpable, the opposite is also true. A disingenuous welcome is also palpable. Someone might flash a smile, say a quick hello, but their tone gives it away. It's not real. And so we feel unwanted, embarrassed even, perhaps even alone. But a genuine welcome has a way of making wrong things right again, or at least a little bit better than they were before. It's powerful, isn't it? Well, that's the topic of the sermon today in our passage in Luke 15. We are going to look at what it means to be welcome and how to be welcoming to others. I framed it in 3 different headings. First, the parable of welcome. Second, the person of welcome. And third, the practice of welcome. 3 things: parable, person, and practice. All right. Well, as we have seen these last few weeks, we've looked at the lost younger son and the lost elder son. And now we look at the father in his generous welcome of his sons. There are 3 vignettes or 3 scenes here in Luke 15 that kind of display what the welcome of the father is. And I want to tell you, it truly is so cool. Scene number 1 here in Luke 15, a shameful request. Would you read with me Luke 15, verses 11 and 12. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, the father barely shows up in these verses. He doesn't even speak, in fact. And yet, there's a lot to be learned from what he does. The younger son can't wait to leave town and live his own life. And it's clear by his actions here and later that he doesn't like his current situation. He feels restricted and wants to control his own life and freedom. And so he does the unthinkable. He requests an early exit and the share of his inheritance. At best, this is dishonoring. But at worst, this is a way for him to say that his father is dead to him. Either way, he selfishly abandons his family and leaves. Now you have to understand here. They live in a village. This is first century Israel. It's a village. And word would have gotten out to the surrounding village of what has happened. The father is a wealthy landowner, and he would have been well known and well respected. And that means his sons also would have been well known. There's no hiding the fact that the youngest left town to blow his inheritance on unrighteous things. And you also have to remember this is a shame-honor culture, which is to say that what you do not only brings honor or shame upon yourself, but also, and this is the key part, it also brings honor or shame on your family. The father should have refused this shameful request. He should have preserved his own honor and the honor of his family by giving a firm and clear no. But the father doesn't do that. He divides the inheritance, which, by the way, not only brings him dishonor and shame, it actually hurts him financially. You see, the inheritance is wrapped up in the estate, buildings, land, animals, equipment. And so when the younger son gets his inheritance, he sells it all to get some coins. And so therefore, the estate itself can't produce what it once was. Good. And so his request and the father dividing the inheritance costs. It costs his father financially, and it costs his father honor. Why in the world would a father do this? Well, I think it's because it gives opportunity for later grace in the son's repentance. I want you to think about this for a moment. This father here is incredibly wise. He knows that his son has already left the family emotionally, even before the request. His heart was already gone. He was already aware of his lust for freedom and greed for money. So this request actually wasn't a surprise to him at all. And so if he refused the request, he knew that he was shutting the door on ever winning his son back again. A refusal would ensure his son stayed home, but it would ensure that his son stayed far away emotionally. And so for the sake of the relationship, in hopes of actual repentance, he receives shame and gives grace. It was a supremely wise and gracious response. The father trades shame for the chance of extending grace, all to receive back his son. And as you know, the son does return. And that's the context for the next scene. Scene number 2, the shocking return. Would you read with me 17 through 24? But when he, that's the younger son, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. I want you just to imagine for a moment, like the amount of guilt and shame that the younger son felt when he realized what he had done and what it cost him. It's enough guilt and shame that would crush a person. And so he decides to go back home and make a request to his father. The new request that he makes: trade his status of a son for the status of a servant. Now, according to worldly thinking, the father should have been angry when his son came home. But you know what he does. He's not angry. He's overjoyed. You see, I love these back-to-back series of verbs here in verse 20. The father saw. He felt compassion. He ran. He embraced. He kissed. Even though his son returns, it's no doubt that it's the father is the one who initiates the reunion. I mean, I just want you to imagine the emotional surge that is flowing through the body of the father right now. I remember back to one of the first times I went away to a student ministry summer camp after Anna and I had our firstborn son, Owen. I was so eager to get back to Anna and to Owen after a week away with stinky middle school kids. I'm the youth pastor, and so when we arrive back, it's my duty to, like, you know, organize everyone, to get them helping unloading the gear and the luggage and so on. And so I'm there helping as well. And there's just like this mass of students and leaders and the students' parents all there gathered together as we unload. Now, I distinctly remember that my hands were full of gear when I saw Owen across the field. I'm not going to look at him because I'm going to cry because I remember this. I was tearing up as I wrote this. I see him across the field. And then he sees me too. And he just starts running towards me. And instinctually, I just drop everything and I start running towards him. And I scoop him up and I hug him and I kiss him. It was great. And then, like, reality came to me. And I realized, what did I just do? I must have looked like a fool. It kind of felt like a Hallmark movie where two people are running in slow motion towards each other and then embrace. I was quite embarrassed by what I had done. But you see, my overwhelming love for my son literally overwhelmed me. And true love propelled my legs to run after it. And that's what happened with the father in the story. Except his love for his son, I'm going to actually say, was even greater. Because his son wasn't excited to see him like mine was. His son was ashamed by what he did. And the father, he had much more to lose than just a few youth group kids watching him. This guy was supposed to be a dignified man, respected in the village. And now he was doing something that should have never been done. He's running down the road just as little boys do, not wealthy landowners. Running down the road, embracing his disgraced son, kissing his swine-dusted neck. It was all something that would have brought shame to him. That's not what distinguished men do. But that is what this man. What an overflow of compassion. Compassion that showered his son with love even before he could repent. Friends, could you imagine so loving your wayward child that other people would be ashamed of you? Oh, see, it it gets so much better here. Because the Son does repent. And as a result, the Father continues to shower him with compassion. He forgives him. He restores him as a son. He gives him good standing in the village, and then he throws the biggest party imaginable, a party that the whole village is invited to. You see, it's the Father's individual joy that spills over to a corporate joy. By the way, think back to the shepherd who had joy and then called his friends then to rejoice with him. Or the diligent woman who rejoiced and called her friends to rejoice with her. You see, this father should have been angry with his son. But instead, he went public with his love. It was outward and obvious. It was compassion. He didn't hold back. And in return, he received shame. But he also received his son. What a supremely gentle and overwhelmingly generous response of this father. The last scene. Scene number three, an angry refusal. Although there's immense joy inside the party, there's immense anger outside. Read with me Luke 15, 25 through 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fat calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. First century Israel. There's a village. There's a wealthy landowner. He throws a large banquet. At that time, older sons had a duty when it came to large banquets. The father would sit with guests in the honored seat. And the older son, he would act as a host of sorts. He would greet the guests as they would arrive. He would converse with them. And then he would ensure that everyone was taken care of. But this older son is not at the party. He's outside, refusing to come inside. It's a clear and public insult of his father. This father should have punished his son. He dishonored him, and he left them high and dry at the moment of his great rejoicing. The father should have sent his servant out to get his son and drag him back in where he would be punished in front of all. But that's not what happened. You know what he did instead. He went out to his son and he entreated him to come in. He gets up out of the seat of honor and he walks out of the banquet. That was the servant's job, not the father's. His oldest son is publicly shaming him. And the father receives it willingly by going out to him. He doesn't yell. He doesn't stomp his feet. He doesn't shout. He entreats. He begs. He appeals for him to come in. This is an invitation, a merciful invitation to real joy. See, the older son has zero joy. He's alone and angry, literally outside the celebration. He is as lost as his younger brother is when he left home with a bag full of money. No, actually, he's more lost than his brother ever was because he's self-righteous and believes he's actually right. He has zero awareness of his spiritual state, at least the younger brother. But the father does know. The father knows what's going on. He knows his sons. And that's why he's willing to leave the feast. He wants to gain a son. He wants to find what is lost. The father exchanges his son's public punishment for his own public shame. And so I ask, what do we see in these three scenes? We see the same thing. The father trades shame for grace and compassion and mercy, all for the sake of reconciliation. It's just incredible. Do you want to know how to welcome the lost? Just look at the father in the parable. But do you want an even better example? Well, then look at the person of welcome himself, Jesus Christ. You see, welcome is at the heart of Luke 15. I've only made passing comments about this before, but it's true. Welcome is at the heart. I want to show you. Go to the very beginning of Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. I want to read that for us here. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, so the context of Luke 15 is quite simple. You can see it right there. The Pharisees are agitated because Jesus welcomes sinners. But of course, this isn't the first time that they have complained about his warm welcome. I want to show you. Flip back with me a couple pages to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to read verses 27 through 32. All right. Luke 5, 27 through 32. Here it is. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You can probably see the same themes here as in Luke 15. The feast. Jesus is there with sinners. The Pharisees are also there, and they're appalled that he would actually welcome sinners. And so they grumble and they complain. Now, as you may know, table fellowship was a real thing at this time. To share a meal with somebody meant you accepted them, which is why Pharisees would never dare welcome a sinner. But it was important to Jesus. In fact, it was necessary. He came for this very purpose, to seek and to save the lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. And so, he welcomes sinners out of compassion. This truth, you do a quick search. I mean, anyone can do this. You do a quick search of compassion in the New Testament Gospels of how, when it mentions Jesus having compassion, there's numerous of them. I wish I had time to go through every single one to show you how compassionate our Savior really is. But I can't have that time, so I give you three instead. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Or Mark 8, verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Or finally, Luke chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He said to her, 'Do not weep.'" I love that. He saw her, he had compassion. What does the father do in the parable? He saw his son, he has compassion. Jesus welcomed sinners out of compassion. This reminds me so much of Jonah chapter 4. You remember Jonah chapter 4? It was a year and a half ago we studied Jonah. Jonah is an angry and self-righteous prophet. He's angry because God has spared the Ninevites from destruction. And so God responds to Jonah, this is the last verse of the book. God says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand?" God welcomes sinners out of compassion. It was his heart in the Old Testament. It was his heart in the New Testament. And it's his heart today. He never changes. This was always his plan. He welcomes sinners out of compassion. But I need you to know it's a costly compassion. It's a compassion that cost him dearly. And do you know what it cost him? Shame. You see, shame was a particular significant part of his crucifixion. He was spat upon. Ever been spat upon? He was struck on the head and slapped on the face. He was stripped naked of his clothes. He was ridiculed and mocked and insulted. And then after all of that, they nailed him to a wooden pole and raised him up for humiliation and death. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Friends, don't you see? Jesus' compassion for you and for me cost him dearly. It cost him the shame of a sinner's death. Shame that gives us grace. It's on the cross that he forgives all of our sins, all past, present, and future. We deserved eternal punishment because of our sin, but he took that punishment on himself when he died in our place. And I want you to know it was actually in our place. It was an exchange. It was a trade. He traded places with us, not because we're particularly deserving of it. We're not. We are not deserving of it. Quite the opposite. It's because we are helpless sinners, and he was compassionate. He shares all that he has with us. In addition to our forgiveness that he gives to us, he gives us his resurrection life as well. We're no longer dead. We're alive. We have true spiritual life, which means you can actually know God. Like, hear me. You can actually know him, have a warm and secure relationship, one that you could actually build your life upon. But it doesn't even stop there, because he continues to pour out his riches on us through the Holy Spirit that's given to all believers. And so I ask you a question. Would you like comfort from God while you're going through a rough patch? Would you like wisdom to know what to do in a challenging situation? Would you like the power to say no to sin? Would you like the daily confidence to know that you are deeply loved by God? Well, that's available to every Christian. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have an embarrassment of riches. Truly, we are loved by God. As Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes. Look to Jesus. See the person of welcome. Gaze upon the Son of God who hangs on the cross. He exchanges shame for compassion, punishment for love, mercy for humiliation. And so, I ask, what is the joy that is set before him? Was it glory, honor, power? No. He had all those things before the incarnation. So what's the joy? It's the joy of a repentant sinner coming home. You see, Jesus went to the cross to bring repentant sinners home. And that brings him immense joy. You see, we have a happy God. Yes, a happy God. One that is willing to endure a sinner's death, all to bring repentant sinners home. And so, if you in the pew here are a younger brother type and like to indulge in sinful desires, you need to know something. He welcomes you. If you're an older brother type, always angry and annoyed at other people's sin, you need to know he welcomes you also. Or if you're just a normal Christian, but you find it hard to believe in God's love after you sin, you need to know he even welcomes you. For the person who finds Jesus' welcome strangely attractive, but still struggles to believe it, I ask you to come find me after the service, whether you're the younger, the older brother, or just a normal Christian. I want to answer any questions that you might have about Jesus. In fact, I want Cross Creek to be the kind of church where those who doubt are free to ask questions. So come ask me. We've looked at the parable of welcome, and we've looked at the person of welcome. And now we have one final thing to look at. And this last point is entirely meant for those who believe in Jesus by faith, the practice of welcome. I'm not going to belabor this point for too long. I want to simply point out that Luke 15 is an evangelistic passage. And therefore, it has implications for followers of Jesus. The Pharisees hate his warm welcome and his evangelistic ministry. This is the whole context of the chapter. This is why he tells these parables. And so I want to say it this way. It's not enough to be welcomed by Jesus. You need to also be welcoming like Jesus. Christians are obligated to welcome just as he is. Now, I'm grateful, truly, I am, for so many of you who are evangelistic with the relationships around you. I've heard in 2 years countless stories of how you greatly and boldly and obediently went after other people to share the good news about them, and it has encouraged me. And not only has it encouraged me, I know it encourages others as well. And so, as much as you are able to, I ask you to continue to share those stories with me and with other people here. And I get it. That's weird to do. It's weird to talk about how you might share your faith with other people. It feels like you're bragging. But as much as you're able to, with all humility, please share those stories with everyone here. It encourages us and it strengthens us. And we all need encouragement and strength when it comes to sharing our faith. I have 3 simple applications based off of Luke 15 for us this morning. Number 1, be aware of how you currently welcome others. Be aware how you currently welcome others. Really, I want you to spend time considering. Do you welcome others with the same outward fervor as the Father in this parable? Are you as compassionate as Jesus is with his disciples, with the crowd, with the whole world? Or do you tend to be cold and maybe a little judgy towards certain types of people? As followers of Jesus, we have a moral obligation to follow after him. And that means following after his warm welcome of sinners. And just in case you're wondering, like, warmly welcoming sinners does not mean you have to agree with their sinful lifestyle, right? And it doesn't mean you participate in it. Jesus didn't do that. For whatever reason, our culture seems to think that you can only have one without the other. Like, you can only warmly welcome sinners and therefore condone their behavior, and that's it. Or you can be faithful to God and his word and be annoyed with sinners. There's only one or the other. But I'm here to tell you, like, no, you can actually do both. How do I know? Jesus was faithful to God and his word, and Jesus was welcoming toward sinners at the same exact time. Therefore, make yourself aware of how you currently welcome others. Number two, consider pursuing one person to tell them the good news of Jesus. Number two, consider pursuing one person to tell them the good news of Jesus. Yes, one person. Friend, a neighbor, co-worker, whomever. I agree that it is good to make the most of every opportunity as God brings people into our lives, but it's also good to purposely go after one person as well. A short comment on that. Over the years, I've heard occasionally pushback when I suggest something like this in all the different churches that I've served in. I'm told if you purposely pursue one person, it's not genuine, and it makes that person a project. However, let me offer this instead. Didn't the father in the parable purposely go after his son? Yes, he did. In fact, he personally ran after him. And likewise, if you had a wayward child, it wouldn't be fake for you to love them and call them to repentance. That's not faith. That's not a project. And by the way, Jesus does the exact same thing. He purposely, personally pursues his disciples, each one of them. And then he asks his father which one of them should be apostles. And then he purposely disciples those apostles. And therefore, intentionally going after somebody that you choose is not sincere. In fact, when your motivation is love and you desire to see that person come to repentance, it's the most genuine thing you could do as a Christian. So purposely pursue one person. Consider it. It's just an option. And number three, finally, last application, practice being outward and generous with your welcome. Practice being outward and generous with your welcome. What you think about one last time before we end, how the father in the parable is so outward in his welcoming of both of his sons. He doesn't hold back. Others think he should be ashamed by what he does, but he lets that compassion overflow. Let's be a church that is outward and generous with how we welcome sinners, shall we? Let's do that. There could be a lot of different ways that someone does that. Like, I could suggest maybe take someone out to lunch, invite them over for a meal, serve them, you know, do whatever you can to help them out. But I'm going to give you two insanely practical and simple ways that you could practice outward compassion. Insanely practical. You ready? First one, smile more. Yeah, I'm serious. Smile more. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. What's the point? Christians do know the loving welcome of God. That should make us joyful and smile towards sinners, just as God has smiled at us. Smile more. Insanely practical, isn't it? Here's the other one. Grow in your ability to make small talk. Yeah, I'm serious. You see, every good and lasting relationship starts with small talk. I encourage you to take the role of host in the conversation. See, when you do this, it becomes more natural to initiate questions, to seek understanding from them, and to smile more. It's a skill, and it takes practice, but it goes a long way to welcoming sinners. Small talk. In closing, I have this to say. Being generous with our welcome is really easy to do when we keep the end in sight. And what is the ultimate end? Eternal joy. Actually, it's an eternal shared joy. It spills out and over into everything. Heaven is a big celebration of the slain lamb. It's all the lost become found, all the dead come alive, rejoicing at the costly love of our Savior. Cross Creek Bible Church might not be a large church, but there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. You see, God is not mostly pleased by large numbers and big budgets and busy ministries. He is mostly pleased when the lost are found and the dead are alive and the wayward repent of their ways. So let us be repentant people. And let us also call others to repentance as well. Let us be generous as Jesus is. In a moment, we are going to celebrate the welcome of God in Jesus through the practice of communion. The bread and the cup are symbols of his love. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus, broken for you, and the cup represents the new covenant in his blood. Communion is meant for Christians, those who have truly repented of their sins. Yes, Jesus came out running. Yes, it was staggering, his compassion, but we must repent and believe. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, I ask you to consider to do that right now. There is no greater compassion in the world that you'll ever experience than in the arms of Jesus. But if you're not ready to do that yet, I want you to know you are still welcome here at this church. You will always be welcome. But I also want you to know this is not something you should ever put off. Come home to Jesus. For my Christian brothers and sisters, let's enjoy this one. I encourage you to reflect about how loved you truly are in Jesus as you receive these elements. Let's pray together. As great and as glorious as you are, we praise you for your imminence, for your condescension, for your coming to us, for running after us, for dying on the cross for us, for leaving your glory, receiving our shame, so that we might receive your life. We praise you for your goodness, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would save sinners. That you would make Cross Creek Bible Church a place not that grows from other Christians coming, but grows from sinners repenting and believing. Make us that church. Would you increase our joy? Would you give us a vision of what heaven will be like? We pray this in Jesus' name.